Turn to the book of Numbers, chapter 3. It's we kind of, at least from my point of view, when we went into the book of Numbers, excuse me, my voice needs water. We went into the book of Numbers. It was kind of like, well, we have to eat our vegetables, you know, and so let's just endure it. But, you know, getting into this book, it's just, I don't know, it's just, it's come alive again, and I was just reminded of so many things. Been spending a lot of time in recent years in the New Testament, and this year decided to do a read through the Bible in a year, and I just was reminded again of how the first five books of Moses are so foundational to our faith, and that you cannot properly understand or exegete the New Testament without a proper understanding of the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. And I think the other thing, well, there's several other reasons for this, and that is what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed, and it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. So this is the word of God. This is the confession of the church, that the word of God is the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments. And then there is the Apostle Paul's admonition to the Ephesian elders, where he told them that he ceased not to teach and preach the whole counsel of God. And so these are the reasons why we've gone back. We haven't been in these books of Moses for some time. And so that those are the reasons we are back in this book. Those are some of the reasons. Numbers 3, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 13 of Numbers 3, and then I'm going to read four verses from Numbers chapter 4. Numbers chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. These are the generations of Aaron and Moses at the time when the Lord spoke with Moses on Mount Sinai. These are the names of the sons of Aaron: Nadab, the firstborn, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, the anointed priests, whom he ordained to serve as priests. But Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord when they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai, and they had no children. So Eleazar and Ithamar served as priests in the lifetime of Aaron their father. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Bring the tribe of Levi near and set them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister to him. They shall keep guard over him and over the whole congregation before the tent of meeting as they minister at the tabernacle. They shall guard all the furnishings of the tent of meeting and keep guard over the people of Israel as they minister at the tabernacle. And you shall give the Levites to Aaron and his sons, and they are wholly given to him from among the people of Israel. And you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall guard their priesthood. But if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death." And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Behold, I have taken the Levites from among the people of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the people of Israel. The Levites shall be mine, for all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck down the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I consecrated for my own all the firstborn in Israel, both of man and of beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord." Now, in Numbers chapter 4, beginning at verse 17, "The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'Let not the tribe or the clans of the Kohathites be destroyed from among the Levites. but deal thus with them, that they may live and not die when they come near to the most holy things. Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint them each to his task and to his burden. But they shall not go in to look on the holy things, even for a moment, lest they die. Let's pray. Spirit of God, you spoke your word, the word of God, into our hearts to make us alive. You inspired your scriptures. Would you etch them into our minds and our hearts in these moments together? We pray in the name of the living word, Jesus Christ. Amen. There's a lot of numbering going on in the book of Numbers, as you recall. But this book, as we have also said, is really about the wilderness wanderings of Israel. It's not to say that the numbers are unimportant. Last week, Jack posed the question, are you numbered among the Israel of God? And the Israel of God is simply another designation for church that the Apostle Paul used in Galatians. So you are either in or out. And he pointed out that to be numbered among the people of God brought great privilege and great responsibility. And today we want to talk about one aspect of that responsibility as we consider the Levites, their function within the community, and their application to us in the church. Theirs is an amazing story. The tribes of Israel were, of course, named after the sons of Jacob, whose other name was Israel. And back in the book of Genesis, there's a story when Jacob and his sons were living among the Canaanites. And the sister of Simeon and Levi, two sons by Leah, one of Jacob's wives, their sister Dinah, and I'm using the Hebrew pronunciation, if you want to say Dinah, that's fine. She had been forcibly violated by Shechem, who was the son of Hamor, the king, among the Hivites, one of the Canaanite tribes living in the land of Canaan. Shechem wanted to marry Dinah anyway, and so he goes to Jacob and, you know, they try to work out an arrangement for them to get married. And they said, okay, you can marry her, but you must be circumcised. And so they made this covenant together, which they were not supposed to do, by the way. But Simeon and Levi, still very angry over what Shechem had done to their sister, violated the covenant, and they snuck in to the camp of the Hivites while they were in their weakness of healing because of circumcision. And they killed all the males and they took all their plunder. And Jacob, of course, was furious, and this was such a violation of the way you did things in the ancient Near East, violating a covenant in this way. And Jacob had said to his sons, you've made us a stench. And so they had to leave that area. And at the end of Jacob's life, he prophesied over each one of his sons, and he said about over Levi, you will have no inheritance in the land. Then, by the grace of God, the curse becomes a blessing. The tribe of Levi, in the book of Exodus, some 450 years later, in the instant instance, the situation regarding the golden calf, you remember that story, and the people, Moses was up in Mount Sinai, the people thought he had left, and they had Aaron make this golden calf, and the people worshiped them, worshiped this calf, the world's first rock concert. And so Moses said, all right, who's with me? Because they were going to go in and punish all those who were continuing to worship. And the tribe of Levi joined Moses to put down this really an act of rebellion and treason. And so God said that these would be the people that would be the ministers among the nation of Israel. Yes, the curse was still in effect. They could not own land. But they were distributed throughout the land when they came into the land. But in the wilderness, they were the keepers and the guardians of the tabernacle. So the curse became a blessing. So Aaron, the high priest, who was of the tribe of Levi, they would do the priestly functions and they would be assisted by the rest of the members of the tribe of Levi. It was a privileged position. But God would determine who would do what among the Levites. Levi had three sons, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. I love the names of Merari's two sons, Mali and Mushi. So if you have twin boys, any of you younger people, you might think about Mali and Mushi. Now, the three sons of Levi, three sons of Levi were Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. They became the main clans within the tribe of Levi. So there was the Gershonites, the Kohathites, and the Merarites. And why am I making a big deal about this? Well, if you read through the Bible, their names keep coming up as you read through not only the five books of Moses, but the historical books and so on. The priests, Aaron and his sons, were members of the Kohathite clan. The Levites camped immediately around the tabernacle. The priests were on the east where the gate to the courtyard of the tabernacle was. The Kohathites were on the south, the Merarites on the north, and the Gershonites to the west. All of them forming an inner circle around the tabernacle to guard it, both for protection of the people and to maintain the integrity of the proper worship of God, a principle that gets carried throughout worship to our very day. We'll see that in a minute. And so as we consider this section about the priests and Levites, I want us to see that we must be diligent to approach God in the way that He prescribes. God is the one who determines how we are to approach Him, how we are to come to Him. And we must be diligent to approach God in the way that He prescribes. We must be diligent to guard the integrity of the gospel. We must be diligent to worship God the way, His way, as opposed to our way. And we must be diligent to execute our particular duties within the body of Christ, His church. And as Jack reminded us last week, there is the privilege of access to God and the responsibility to obey God. Great blessing awaits the people of God when we are diligent to do things His way. So we must be diligent to guard the integrity of the gospel. Where's the gospel here? Well, according to Hebrews chapter 4, and reading that back into the books of Moses. The gospel is represented in the objects and the activities of the tabernacle. Again, the tabernacle, God's tent, pitched among his people in the center of the camp with all the other tribes, 11 tribes actually. Well, if you count Ephraim and Manasseh as two tribes, can take away one. 12 tribes around the camping around the tabernacle. So God dwells among his people, living in tents, by pitching his tent in the very center of the camp. So Israel in the wilderness, very ordinary people, people just like you and me, were called by God, my people. They were defined as a people by the eternal, infinite God living in their midst. Now, stamps and coins, model trains and model planes can define a people up to a point, a very limited one. Their identity was in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The tabernacle represents the person of Christ, and it represents the work of Christ. John tells us in John 1:14, I believe, the Word became flesh and tabernacled, that's really the Greek word, and tabernacled among us. He was that tabernacle, or that temple, as he said in John 2. So there was the court around the actual tabernacle tent with only one entrance, and that entrance faced east. You enter in through that gate, you saw the brazen altar. You did not come into the court without an offering. You did not come to God empty-handed. The Apostle Paul tells us to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, which is your reasonable worship. The priests had the most sacred function. They camped in front of the gate, the entrance to the courtyard. Only they could go into the holy place. The tabernacle had two rooms. There was the holy place, and then there would be divided by a curtain inside, and then there would be the Holy of Holies. Only the priests could go into the holy place to do the daily service. Only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies once a year under very precisely controlled circumstances. The Levites, the rest of the tribe of Levi, would assist the priests in their duties. They would camp around the tabernacle and guard it. They would guard it from intruders on pain of death. And they were also responsible for the proper transporting of the tabernacle. It was portable, obviously. They were still traveling through the wilderness. Also, on pain of death. You remember the story in the time of David when the ark was brought into Jerusalem from Gibeon. Uzzah reached out, and because it was being wrongly carried on an ox cart, it was supposed to be carried on poles, and the ox stumbled, the cart tilted, and Uzzah reached out and touched the ark, and God struck him dead. And David realized that they were not handling things properly. So the tasks of the priests and Levites, as Ian Dugan said in his commentary, was a do-or-die situation. Why? The tabernacle represented the gospel. It represented the person and work of Jesus Christ. There was to be no mishandling of it, no changing it. And this presents to us a very sobering New Testament principle here. We must guard and preserve the integrity of the gospel at all costs. James, the Apostle James, said in chapter 3, "But not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." I have found this to be increasingly very sobering, a very sobering responsibility in my own life. Paul warns the Galatian believers that they are severed from Christ if they add something to the gospel. And as the Levites were to guard the tabernacle, Paul urged Timothy, "By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you." What is that good deposit? That body of truth, that apostolic teaching, the gospel, was to be preserved so that it would be handed down from generation to generation without change, without distortion, without confusion. We also see in the Levites a very important component of the gospel. Every firstborn in Israel belonged to the Lord. Every firstborn of the produce, first of the produce, principle of the tithe, every firstborn animal had to be sacrificed to the Lord, and every firstborn son had to be sacrificed to the Lord, so to speak. And it was a reminder that God had gone through the camp of Israel during the Passover to slay the firstborn, except where those houses had the blood of the Passover lamb smeared on the lintel and the doorposts. And God said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you," the principle of atonement. And they were to be reminded of that principle. As Jack said earlier, we easily forget things. We need to be reminded of the truth. And so in the wilderness, then, one Israelite firstborn male would be substituted for a Levite. Did I say that right? The Levite would stand in for the firstborn male, right? But there were more firstborn males than Levites, so the people had to pay a redemption price for the remaining number. And so we see another aspect of the gospel being added here, the whole idea of redemption. Do you remember when we preached from 1 Peter, "You've been bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus, the buying back through the payment of a price"? We see it back here in the Levites, who were that redemption price. So God in his grace came down to dwell among his people. And that dwelling was illustrated in the tabernacle and its services, along with, of course, the written word of God. It was not to be altered or modified to make it more appealing. God gave strict orders for its construction, for its handling, and for its services. And failure to do that resulted in death. And this, in fact, is what happened, as we read earlier, what happened to the two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. They were struck dead because they had offered unauthorized fires on the altar. Why the severity of punishment? Because the gospel is a matter of life and death. It was to be preserved so that people would know the way of salvation and the great blessing that proceeds from it. And it is the same for us today. We must preserve the integrity of the gospel at all costs. We must not add to it. We must not take from it. And the tendency to do that is always there. The tendency is always to make it a little bit more palatable for people to swallow. And that's yet another reason why we need the church to serve as a check and balance against our sinful tendencies in this direction. But know this also, that God aims to bless as he did his ancient people when they were faithful to him. And what is that greatest blessing? Blessed is the one whose transgressions is forgiven, whose sin is covered. So we must be diligent to guard the integrity of the gospel. Secondly, we must be diligent to worship God his way as opposed to our way. God is with his people, but there is still a separation between him and the people. He is near, but they must keep their distance. Only the priests, the sons of Aaron and direct descendants of Aaron, could minister in the holy place, the first, again, of the two rooms in the tabernacle proper. In that holy place, there was the table of showbread, which spoke of fellowship with God. There was the altar of incense in front of the curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. The altar of incense, symbolic of prayer, and a picture of Jesus as our high priest interceding for us. There was the menorah, the seven-branch lampstand, which was to be continually kept lit, the only source of light in the tabernacle. Jesus is the light of the world. And he will be the light in heaven, not the sun or the moon. These are what we call the ordinary means of grace, which we must not neglect in our lives. Fellowship with God in his word, feeding on the bread of life by means of repentance and faith as we interact with the word of God. Prayer, talking to God, light, as we approach him in his word and in prayer, we ask God to shine the light of his truth on us. I hope you pray that. I hope you're looking for that when you read the word of God. Ask God to give you understanding that we might fear his name. God is present with his people, but we see in the tabernacle that he is sequestered in the Holy of Holies, so to speak. The Holy of Holies was that inner room, and in that inner room that was set off by this curtain, embroidered in that curtain were cherubim, which reminded us of the cherubim that stood before the garden, keeping Adam in his sin from going back into the holy place, really, keeping him from going to the tree of life and partaking of it and be eternally condemned to hell. There were the cherubim with the flaming swords keeping Adam out, and those cherubim are embroidered into the Holy of Holies, the curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, communicating the same idea. Not even the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies except on a specific day and in a specific way to make atonement for the people. And even he was veiled from the Ark of the Covenant that was in the Holy of Holies because he went in with a censer of incense. So there was the smoke between him and the Ark of the Covenant still veiling him from that Ark of the Covenant, which symbolized the presence of God, the immediate presence of God. But it was there that he sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat, the cover of the ark, to make atonement for the sin of the people. Reconciliation, atonement, another aspect of the gospel. When the tabernacle was taken down, only the priests could go in, and the priests would take the veil of the Holy of Holies and cover the Ark of the Covenant and then put other coverings on top of that, and then they covered the table of showbread, they covered the altar of incense, and they covered the menorah. So then the non-priestly members of the Kohathite clan were allowed to carry these objects on the poles. well, why all this elaborate procedure? Again, there is this extreme reverence for God that we see in the handling of these objects. And this reverent attitude would engender this attitude in the minds of people in their approach to God. God is unapproachable except under tightly prescribed conditions. Even today, in the worship of God, there was and there must continue to be a sense of the holiness of God. Why? Because God has not changed. I heard some contemporary Christian music not long ago, and I think you could have put Sheila in place of Jesus and you would not know the difference. It was sweet. It was pretty. In other music, talking about some of our contemporary music, I'm not saying that old is better, and I'm not saying there's a lot of wonderful new music, and may God continue to give us new, wonderful Christian music, but a lot of contemporary music, the best we could say about it is, well, it doesn't contradict Scripture. If that's all we can say about it, I fear the accumulative effect of a generation, because I have seen the accumulative effect of this 10 inches wide and 1 inch deep kind of theology that gets foisted on people. I've seen the effects of the new generation coming up, having a steady diet of that, but not knowing the Word of God, not knowing what the gospel is all about. It's not just music. It's our attentiveness during worship. Do we really have to get up and take a break? When you move about, you unwittingly force other people to look at you. It is disturbing. It's a distraction. Unless there is some sort of physical or physiological necessity, please don't do that. We worship not in isolation. We worship in community. And we ought to minimize any distraction that we might cause. Just as there was great care in the tabernacle and its services, there ought to be great care in the worship of God. He is near, but he is also holy, and we live our lives before him. We live our lives between these two poles of the holiness of God and the nearness of God. And we need both. We need a God who is infinite, who is bigger than any problem or any catastrophe that we could ever face. Yes, we need a God who is near. We need the intimacy with God. Indeed, we do. But we live between this nearness and holiness, between intimacy and otherness. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. There's only one thing that matters in our worship. It's not what you think of it. It's what God thinks of it. The New York City Ballet Company, I'm sorry for repeating this illustration, but I love it, under the direction of George Balanchine, it didn't make any difference if they got a standing ovation for their performance that night. There's only one thing that they cared about is what did Mr. B think of their performance. It's not what we think about the worship, it's what God thinks of it. Has he accepted it? And that is the overall character and ethos of the tabernacle worship. And the same could be said for the later temple worship. In David's words, as he was admonishing his son and gathering the materials and the plans for building the temple, he made the remark, "This temple is not for man, it is for God." And of course, what was the temple about? It was about the worship of God. And by inference, then, David is making the point that worship is for God, it is not for us. That is, it is not directed towards us, but it's directed to God. It must be done with great joy, to be sure. But do not neglect the fact that it must also be done with great care, with great attentiveness, and with an intense desire for the Lord to shine His face on us. So we must be willing to, we must be diligent to approach God in the way He prescribes. We must be diligent in the guarding of the integrity of the gospel. We must be diligent to worship God His way as opposed to our way. And we must be diligent to execute our particular duties within the body of Christ. The Levites didn't have a choice to be Levites. They were totally dedicated to God, actually by God, for His service. The Levites didn't have a choice into which clan they were born into. The Kohathite clan carried the furnishings. The Gershonite carried the coverings. The Merarites carried the framing poles. But it was God who determined who did what. But it was necessary for each person to have his function in the tabernacle service for the good of the community and for the glory of God. Much of the work was mundane, to be sure. And I want you to know that much of the work of ministry is mundane. But that doesn't make it any less spiritual. Every gift, every task involving the work of the church is spiritual. It is holy and valuable in the sight of God. That's the Apostle Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. Right now, when we have to set up and take down because we're renting space in the school, and I've heard the remark, and I've made the remark myself, boy, I can't wait till we get our own building and we don't have to do this anymore. But I will guarantee it. You heard it here first, folks. I'm making a prediction that when we get our own building, people are going to say, boy, it was a lot simpler when we were renting the school. Any group of people functioning as a group, I don't care if it's anything from a corporation down to a street gang, any group of people functioning as a group needs order, needs leadership, needs division of labor. In the church, from unlocking the doors, turning the heat, to preaching the word, it's all holy in the sight of God. Years ago, I was in an old country church in northern Minnesota where it can get pretty cold in the winter. And this old country church had no central heating, but a big, huge potbelly stove in the corner of the sanctuary. Now, it heated very well, but someone had to go and load that thing up the night before and fire it. And otherwise, it would be quite a distraction to be shivering, shaking, your teeth rattling, and your body getting numb. It was spiritual work to fire up that stove so that people could worship the Lord without the distractions of freezing. Like ancient Israel, like the Levites, the church needs the diversity of gifts and abilities in order for her to function properly. Israel in the church was a nation, the people of God at the move. And we have likened the wilderness wanderings to the life of sanctification. We are on this journey to the celestial city. Ancient Israel was a people on the move, and so must we be. And on our journey, we are calling others to join us. This is what our Lord has commanded us to do. And so the greatest testimony to a watching world is a unified body in coordinated action, loving and caring for one another, and embracing others who have yet to know the wonder and the joy of God's grace. That's Jesus' prayer before He went to the cross for His people. Our approach to God must always be with arms extended to others who are yet afar off. How do you approach God? Do you come to church loaded down with cares and anxieties that hinder you from presenting yourself to God? We must be diligent to approach God in the way that He prescribes. We do that by diligently guarding the integrity of the gospel, by diligently worshiping God His way as opposed to our way, and by diligently executing our particular duties within the body of Christ, His church. The word is diligence. Diligence in message, diligence in ritual, diligence in participation in the body of Christ. And this diligence will bring the discipline of diligence, I guarantee it, into other areas of life. Dare I say it, to make you successful, which diligence will also yield untold blessing for you, as well as the glory of God. People are watching your life, whether you realize it or not. And this diligence is very important for your testimony to this watching world. Let us glorify God in the way we approach Him and in the way we extend ourselves to others around us, and the way we conduct ourselves within the body of Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, You have called us to be the community of God's people within the larger community for the purpose of demonstrating the transforming power of Jesus Christ. And on this Pentecost Sunday, O Lord, we need the presence and the power of Your Holy Spirit to do just that. Visit us, O God. Fill us with Your Spirit. Be glorified among us. We pray in the name of the One who sent the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ. Amen.